John 10, verses 1 to 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father.
I'd like to pretend if the first session didn't make any sense, it's because my notes were all in the wrong order, but that's not true. It wasn't clear. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray as we dig into your word now, that by your Spirit we would hear the voice of the Lord Jesus, our good shepherd, and you'd help us to believe and obey what he says. Help us to follow Jesus more closely. For his glory and for our good, we pray. Amen. In our first session, we saw that for the Christian, guidance is a promise, not a problem. God has a good plan for our lives, a plan to make us like Jesus, increasingly like Jesus in our character now, and like Jesus in glory, sharing in Jesus' glory for all eternity. And through all the ups and downs of life, through all our circumstances, good and bad, through all our decisions, good and bad, and through all our joys and sufferings, even through our sin, and even through the work of Satan, our loving shepherd is achieving his good and sovereign will. And if you want to think more about that, by the way, if you're a reader, one book that I found helpful is a book called Big God, by a chap called Orlando Sayer, S-A-E-R, Big God, by Orlando Sayer. And he takes on this topic of God's sovereignty. It's quite an easy read. It's not a very long book, but it's quite sort of profound. He's dealing with the topic of God's sovereignty and asking questions about how sovereignty relates to this topic, how sovereignty relates to making good decisions, how God's sovereignty relates to our suffering. If God's in charge, how can we suffer? Asking about how God's sovereignty relates to the topic of prayer, which was from someone earlier. If God's in charge, why should we bother praying? How God's sovereignty relates to the issue of evangelism. If God's in charge of who becomes Christian and who doesn't, why bother trying to tell people about Jesus? It's a really good book. Just quite briefly discusses some of those things. So if you want to think some more about the sovereignty of God, let me recommend Big God by Orlando Sayer. It should be wonderfully reassuring for the Christian to know that God is totally in charge of everything. I hope you found it reassuring to hear that a moment ago. But by itself, it doesn't help us a whole lot with the actual business of making decisions. Because God's sovereign will is secret until it happens. He hasn't told us ahead of time the details of his personal providential plan for our lives. But that is God's will in one sense of the term, God's sovereign will. The Bible talks about God's will in a second sense. God has a secret sovereign will. He also has what we might call a revealed moral will. If you find it puzzling that God's will should have two senses, you're not alone in that. Plenty of people have puzzled about it down the years. Perhaps it helps to think about the death of the Lord Jesus. Was it God's will for people to crucify the Lord Jesus? And I think we want to say yes and no, don't we? In the passage we've just read from John chapter 10, Jesus himself talks about the death he is about to die in a really remarkable way. John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Is the crucifixion Jesus' will? Sort of emphatically, yes. He's not a victim. His death is his own decision, made in obedience to the command of his Father. This was God's plan from all eternity. Was it God's will for people to crucify Jesus? Yes, definitely. And yet, you think about the death of Jesus, it is the result of bitter betrayal by a friend, a corrupt legal system, manipulated by jealous Jewish leaders and cowardly Roman rulers. And would you not say the institutional assassination of the perfectly innocent Son of God is the wickedest act in the whole of human history? It is totally opposed to the will of a good and pure and holy God. Was it God's will for people to crucify Jesus? No. The very opposite of God's will. 1,000 times no. So you see, we kind of already use the idea of the will of God in two different ways. Yes and no. In preaching for the people of Jerusalem, not long after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles talk about the crucifixion in kind of both ways at once. So Acts 2:23, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And we're Acts 4:27. Some Christians say this to God: "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And was it God's will for Jesus to die? Well, the crucifixion of Jesus was utterly opposed to God's moral will. Now, those wicked men were committing history's greatest sin. But God and his goodness stood behind that very same act to bring about the salvation of the world. And the crucifixion of Jesus was the culmination of God's sovereign will. Through it, he's brought about the world's greatest good. So it's a little bit like what we were looking at with Joseph's brothers earlier. A sin, and so opposed to God's moral will, but part of God's good and sovereign plan, fully within his sovereign will. And so if the big message of the first talk was that in all things God is achieving his sovereign plan and for our lives, his sovereign will in our lives, and the big message of this second talk is the title on your handouts there in the booklets, God has fully revealed his moral will in the Bible. In the first session we looked at Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Beautiful picture of God's providential guidance of his much-loved people. And in John 10, we find that the Lord of Psalm 23 has come to shepherd his people in the person of his son Jesus. And Jesus said, "I am that good shepherd." And how does the shepherd shepherd his sheep? How does he lead his sheep? And in terms of his sovereign will, he does so behind the scenes, without our knowing what he's doing, and through all the circumstances, all our decisions. But it's not as though we're just sort of passive pawns in some great chess game that God is playing. It's not as though we're sticks just kind of floating down the river of history without a decision to make or a thought in our heads. The shepherd leads his sheep in a way that requires our participation. I take it because that brings more glory to God. John 10 verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus guides his people by speaking to them. And how do we hear the voice of Jesus? By his Spirit, in the Bible. And how do we know what God wants us to do? I want to tell you that God has fully revealed his moral will for us in the Bible. And some of you will say, I don't believe you. This cannot be true. Because I'm trying to make a decision about whether I should move to Newcastle to do a PhD in Belgian post-structuralism or take a job as a cheesemaker in Aberdeen. And I've looked in the Bible and it's not there. It doesn't tell me which to do. It's just not there. You're saying that the Bible is all I need to make a decision on that matter. But it showed me the page. Some of you watched Monty Python, and he says, blessed be the cheesemakers, but that's not in the Bible, that's in Monty Python. So it doesn't mean you should go and make cheese in Aberdeen. And we'll think a little bit more in the third talk about sort of how to make decisions in the light of God's revelation in the Bible. For now, I just want us to see that the Bible really is all that we need. Here's the first step and the argument. The first step is to say that God has fully revealed himself in Jesus. Or to put it another way, Jesus is enough. Jesus is all we need. So flip forward to John chapter 14. Actually, we could mostly be not in John chapter 10, but in sort of John 14 to 17. And this talk, this sort of farewell discourse, as it's called, the last evening that Jesus has with his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension. Judas has already left to betray Jesus. Jesus has told the remaining 11 that he's going away. And they are anxious. Their whole lives and identities have come to revolve around this man Jesus over the last 3 years. And they're anxious because they fear, I guess in the fullest sense, they will be lost without Jesus. And Jesus says to them, what you have seen in me is enough. Jesus is enough. To know God. So John chapter 14 verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Philip says, if I'd seen the Father, if I'd seen God, that would be enough. And Jesus says, that is exactly what I have done for you. Well, actually, it's the point that John has been making in his gospel sort of all along. Chapter 1, verse 18, no one's seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, he has made him known. And Jesus is enough for the full and final knowledge of God. Jesus is enough to know God. Jesus is enough to know how to please God. Back in John 14, look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are 7 I am sayings in John's Gospel, you might know. And we've seen Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. And now he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And in each of these 7 I am sayings, Jesus kind of takes a significant Old Testament category and says that it's fulfilled in him. And so the way and the truth and the life. And that is a description of the Old Testament law. And the instructions that God gave to Israel through Moses, They're repeatedly called a way, a path, that God's people were to walk along, not turning aside either to the right or to the left. And it's a way that if they only follow it completely, it would have led them to life. The Old Testament law was the path to follow if you wanted to please God under the Old Covenant. If you were Israel before Jesus came along, and you had to follow the law. That was what was pleasing to God. He told you how to please him by giving you the law. And the Old Testament law, says Jesus, is fulfilled in him. Jesus is enough to know how to please God. We please God not by following the law, but by following Jesus. Jesus is enough to know how to please God. Jesus is enough for fruitfulness. John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. See, this is the final I am saying in John's Gospel. Isaiah described the people of God as a vine that was supposed to bear fruit. The people of Israel were God's people, a vine, and were supposed to bear fruit, the fruit of obedience to God. And that's in chapter 5 for Isaiah, the fruit of witnessing to the world. That's in chapter 27 of Isaiah. So that the nations might become obedient to God. That's the kind of fruit that Israel was supposed to bear, obedience, a kind of mission. But Israel had failed to bear fruit in either sense. Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of that Old Testament category. He is the true Israel. He is God's true humanity. And it's through connection to Jesus, if and only if we abide in Jesus, remain in him. And when we are connected to Jesus, we are part of the fruitful humanity that Israel had been called to be. So for us to bear much fruit is for us to exhibit loving obedience towards one another and for us to win the world with missionary effectiveness. And connection to Jesus is the key to fruitfulness. Surely the reason we're talking about decision-making this weekend, decision-making in God's will, is because we want to know God and we want to please God with our lives. We want to make good decisions and we want to please him. We want to bear fruit in terms of our loving obedience and our missionary effectiveness in the world. That's what we want. That's why we care about the sort of decisions that we make. Otherwise, we just make any old decisions. But because we want to please the Lord, we want to know the Lord, we want to please the Lord, we want to be fruitful for the Lord, and we're worried about the decisions we make. We want to make good ones. Well, here's the good news. Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough for you to know God, to please God, to bear fruit for God. Of course Jesus is enough. So in John 16, 15, Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. Let's play a little game. This is a very daft game. Let's think of some things that belong to the Father. Okay, what sort of things belong to the Father? Here's a thing that belongs to the Father. This pen belongs to the Father. That chair belongs to the Father. Jing belongs to the Father. Spain belongs to the Father. The moon belongs to the Father. We could go on a while, couldn't we? Everything belongs to the Father. And Jesus' point is that everything that belongs to the Father is mine, he says. There is nothing that you could possibly need that you won't find in Jesus. Because all that the Father has is mine. God has fully revealed himself in Jesus. There is nothing more to say that he has not said in the person of Jesus. And so Jesus is enough. You want to make good decisions in your life, to know God, to please God, to bear fruit for God. Jesus is enough. And you say, well, sure, Jesus is enough. But what has that got to do with the Bible? You were trying to persuade me that God has fully revealed his moral will in the Bible. And actually, the disciples in the upper room, they would share your frustration. And they say, sure, Jesus is enough, we knew that. They've become fully persuaded of that, so fully persuaded of that, that their whole problem is that Jesus is going away. They know Jesus is enough, but what are they supposed to do when Jesus is gone? Well, step two in the argument, Jesus is enough. God has fully revealed himself in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit fully reveals Jesus in the Bible. Or to put it another way, if Jesus is enough, then the Bible is enough. You see, if the message of John, the message of John chapters 14 to 17, is that the Lord Jesus will continue to be present with his disciples. The Lord Jesus will continue to be at work in the world as he sends his Holy Spirit. The disciples think it is a problem that Jesus is going away, but because Jesus will send his Holy Spirit from the Father, his departure is actually good news for these disciples. Afterwards, it is better that he goes away, he says. How does that work? Well, the Holy Spirit testifies to all the truth about Jesus. John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, it's the Holy Spirit whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. John 16, 12. I still have many things to say to you, says Jesus, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit doesn't arrive with his own independent agenda. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He comes to continue Jesus's agenda. The Spirit will take what is mine, says Jesus, and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit doesn't arrive to replace the presence of Jesus with some different presence. He brings the very presence of Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. He does so by testifying about Jesus. And there's a completeness, a sufficiency to his testimony about Jesus. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. And verse 15, all that the Father has is mine, and the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit testifies to the truth. Actually, the Holy Spirit testifies to all the truth about Jesus. Next step, the Holy Spirit equips these 11 men to testify to all the truth about Jesus. So read through John 14 to 17. Fantastic chapters. There are all sorts of promises in those chapters that Jesus makes directly to us. And you can know which ones they are, because any time Jesus says something like anyone who, or the one who, that is a general promise. And you read that and you think, that is a promise to me. And there's some absolute zingers, some absolute peaches, some wonderful promises that Jesus makes directly to you in the farewell discourse. But not all of them. This promise is specifically for these 11 men in the upper room on that night. Jesus could not have said this directly to me. Chapter 14, verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. These 11 men have a particular qualification for testifying to Jesus that I don't have. Well, the notes are on the run again. Here's their qualification, chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, you 11, because you have been with me from the beginning. And these 11 men have been with Jesus, hearing his words, seeing his works, from the beginning of his ministry until this moment. And when Jesus leaves them, he will send his Holy Spirit to these 11 men to remind them of what they've seen and heard, and to guide them into all the truth so they understand the significance of what they've seen and heard. I guess in particular the way that Jesus fulfills all God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament. And so the Holy Spirit equips these 11 men to testify to all the truth about Jesus. And then next step, the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus through the apostles is written in the Bible. So after the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, these 11 disciples, the apostles, meaning the ones sent by Jesus, they began proclaiming the Spirit-given message that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, was Lord. A bit later on, the resurrected Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus. He commissioned him as an apostle too. And actually, there's Matthias as well, isn't there? So you kind of end up with 13, I think. And the Spirit-given apostolic testimony through these, 13 men, began to conquer the world, as Jesus knew it would. In chapter 17, verse 20, he'd said, I do not ask for these, the 11 only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And he's talking about you, right? That's a direct promise to you. He's talking about you who come to believe in Jesus, not independent of the apostles, but through the witness of the apostles, found in their writings, you see, as the eyewitness apostles drew towards the ends of their lives, their testimony was preserved in writing. Peter, one of those in the upper room that night, he wrote to some friends, his second letter that's recorded for us. He wrote, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And one way he did that was to write that letter. Another way was to write his first letter. And another way was to be friends with Mark, who wrote Mark's Gospel. Those are the recollections of Peter, most likely. Flip forward to the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20. Actually, the story of doubting Thomas, really sort of disbelieving Thomas. And he says in chapter 20, unless I see the resurrected Jesus, I will never believe. And then Jesus appears to him, and he does see. And Jesus says, do not disbelieve, but believe. And chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. How's that going to happen? Very next verse. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We have the same access to the complete life-giving truth about Jesus as the apostles did, because we have their spirit-authorized testimony preserved for us in the apostolic writings. We have no access to what the apostles thought about Jesus outside of their writings, but in their writings, we know exactly what they wanted to say. And we can believe in Jesus without seeing by reading the Holy Spirit's book. He wrote it, and he illuminates it today as we read it in dependence on him. We have four Gospels, we have Acts that preserve the spirit-equipped preaching, sort of apostolic preaching about Jesus. And we have the spirit-sealed letters of the apostles and their circle. And we have the Apostle John's amazing spirit-given testimony to the Lord Jesus that our children are looking at. Revelation. And we need the Old Testament too, because the Old Testament is kind of the setup for everything. The message that the apostles proclaimed was precisely that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament. And to understand their message, we really need to read the Old Testament too. In fact, it's quite hard to make all that much sense of the New Testament without some access to the Old. God has fully revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus is enough to live the Christian life. And the Holy Spirit fully reveals Jesus in the Bible. And so the Bible is enough to live the Christian life. It's enough to know God. It is enough to please God. It is enough to be fruitful in obedience and in winning the world for Jesus. God has fully revealed his moral will in the Bible, which is why Paul can say such extravagant things about the Bible as this. 2 Timothy 3:15, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I'm not partially equipped for some good works, but let's hope you've got something more than the Bible for those really big decisions in life. No, the scriptures leave you complete. I'm equipped for every good work. You want to please God in all of your decisions? You need nothing more than the spirit-given, spirit-illuminated Bible. That is where Jesus' sheep hear his voice. And that is where they're given all they need to follow him. And you say, but hang on, the Bible's great, love the Bible, learn lots there about Jesus, lots there about, you know, getting saved and sort of basics like that. But I am trying to make a difficult decision about where to send my child to school, and the Bible just doesn't have anything to say on the matter. Surely we need something more than the Bible to make those kind of decisions. And it is certainly true that the Bible is not sufficient in a kind of reference work sort of a way. The Bible is not sufficient for the Christian life, like a dictionary is in principle sufficient for understanding the vocabulary of a language. So, you know how dictionaries work, they sit on the shelf, and when you need to know what a word means, you get it down, you look it up, it tells you the answer. If you're under 30, that is what we used to do before the internet. It was quite fun, actually. A dictionary is kind of sufficient for knowing the vocabulary of a language, because in principle it sort of contains all of the words. It's sufficient in that sense. It's got all of the words in it. And we might think that that might be our attitude to the Bible. We might think that is how the Bible works. And we might think, you know, I'm feeling lonely, let's get down the Bible, let's find the verse that talks about loneliness. Nailed it. I've got to know whether I should do this or that. Let's get down the Bible, let's find the verse that talks about that. Nailed it. You know, to some extent the Bible does kind of work like that. There are some great verses that will help you with specific things. It does work for some situations. The problem is, pretty quickly, you find it doesn't work for lots and lots of situations. It just hasn't got a verse for deciding where to send your child to school, or deciding whether to object to the planning permission for the chap next door and his loft conversion, or something. There just isn't a verse like that in the Bible. And there isn't a verse to do with all the complexity of modern life and AI and should your child have a phone and all that kind of thing. It just hasn't got verses for those things. And if you think the Bible is sufficient in a reference work sort of a way, it'll disappoint you. It's also true that if that's the sort of fundamental nature of the Bible, a set of verses to help you with specific situations, a whole lot of the Bible, it's hard to know what to do with it. Great chunks of the Bible are never going to make it onto your list of good verses for particular situations. What do you do with most of 2 Chronicles or something or other? And that is not the fundamental nature of the Bible. It does help sometimes, like that. But the Bible is not a reference work quite like that. It's not sufficient like a dictionary is. Then again, maybe that is not the kind of sufficiency that we really need. Maybe what we really need to live a life that pleases God, maybe what we really need is to know Jesus. To truly, deeply, personally know the Lord Jesus. To know the Lord Jesus in such a way that we become increasingly like the Lord Jesus. So that we start to sort of act like the Lord Jesus. To think like the Lord Jesus. To feel about things the way the Lord Jesus feels about things. Maybe that's what we need in order to make good decisions in life. And if that's what we need, and it is, then actually we have exactly what we need. And everything that we need in the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. Sort of a good summary of some of the things we've been saying. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of picture of the Christian life. Growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, increasing in Christ-likeness, and gradually being more and more effective and fruitful in our lives. The Bible, the ongoing testimony of the Holy Spirit through the words of the apostles, it is enough to live the Christian life, because it is enough to bring us into the character-transforming knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what? Just one pretty obvious response as we close. Meditate on Jesus in the Bible. Someone says this, "Blessed is man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers." You want to be making your decisions in life like that guy, right? And well, then don't treat the Bible as a reference book to be left on the shelf until faced with a difficult decision. Meditate on it day and night, and do so expecting to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. He is the great subject of the book. Even the subject of the Psalms. Psalm 1 promises blessing to the one who meditates on the law of the Lord, and Psalm 2 promises blessing to all who take refuge in the Lord's anointed Son. And when you meditate on the Bible, you find the saving Son. And if you want to live the blessed life, give yourself day and night to meditation on Jesus in the Bible. And that's the only say what I've got for this talk. In the next, we'll think a little bit about the practicalities of making decisions in the light of these two senses of God's will. We've seen God is sovereign. He is achieving his sovereign will for our lives. And practically, he has in fact given us everything we need in the Bible, because in the Bible, he has given us Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing Jesus to us in the Bible. Please help each of us to be increasingly committed to meditating on your Son in your word for his glory. The book of Hebrews ends with these words: "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen."